Let's turn in our Bibles over to the book of Proverbs again this morning. Proverbs 30 and a few other Proverbs that we'll give our attention to this morning. Proverbs chapter 30, place where we begin our reading of God's Word. Let's pray and ask that God would bless His Word to us this morning. O Lord our God, as we sing these words, what power is in these words for the encouragement by Your Spirit to our souls, troubled as they often are, weighed down with burdens, oppressed in this life and in this world. And yet You would have us to look to Jesus Christ and find our help, indeed our rescue in Him. And we ask, O Lord, that as we've sung these, that You would now add greater blessing to us. And as Your Word is read and as it's preached, that we might know even more of You, a rescuing, a great, a majestic God. Lord, our vision is often going only to this world with its troubles. We pray that You'd lift up our eyes to the hills and see that there is one there who is our helper. And we ask that You'd bless us in Your grace this day by Your Word. Teach us, lead us, and Lord, give that encouragement that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope, we might have instruction, we might have true help from the Lord who is the Maker of heaven and earth. And so hear us as we call on You and teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Well, Proverbs 30, hear the word of God. The words of Agur, the son of Yake, the oracle. The man declares to Ithiel and Ukal, surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. And over in Proverbs 16, verse 4. Just a few of these Proverbs alongside that brief section. Proverbs 16, 4. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. In Proverbs 18, verse 10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. We end the reading of the Word of God here, but certainly not are considering it for His glory and for our help. Well, the opening verses of Proverbs 30 are a sort of appendix to the book of Proverbs. We learn from Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1, that Solomon is the author of the Proverbs. Chapters 1 through 9 are one section of the Proverbs. Chapters 10 through 24 are yet another. Chapters 25 through 29 are a final section. And though these latter Proverbs, 25 through 29, were collected by King Hezekiah's men generations after Solomon, Solomon is still the author of them all. But then there are these final words, these final chapters, actually, to the book of Proverbs. Chapter 30 contains the words of Agur, which he wrote to Ithiel and Ukal, men of whom we really do not know very much. Chapter 31 are the words of King Lemuel, which his mother taught him. Perhaps these men were associates of Solomon. Perhaps they were leaders of an ancient area known as Massa, as an alternate translation will allow. Or maybe they were leaders of other nations that, like the Queen of Sheba, were taught and heavily influenced by Solomon, such that they wrote their own sayings. And as a testimony to Solomon, and as a testimony to the glory of God with him, they were placed here alongside these sayings of Solomon himself. We don't know for sure, but this last view seems to fit best with the context of Proverbs. And though we can only wonder about the person of Agur, his words plainly show us that God, who is far greater than we are inclined naturally to think of him, is therefore to be sought more earnestly, to be known more fully, that the one who seeks him truly will understand him rightly, and thus he will be wise. Agur so inquired, and so we should inquire even this day as well. Our basic point, therefore, is this: the wise know God for who he is. They know him as he is, not as man might imagine him, but as God has taught us. Because if God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or imagine, then certainly he is exceedingly abundant beyond more than what we can ask or even consider. For this reason, the world, we're told, in its wisdom, did not ever come to the knowledge of God. God instead must descend and come down to man and reveal himself to man. Man would never come to understand God for who he is. God, therefore, teaches us through his word. And that's why Agur speaks with such self-deprecating words. If he were Socrates, he maybe would have said, "I only know one thing, and that is that I know nothing." He regarded himself as ignorant. He was a senseless man. He lacked understanding. And as some Bible versions are not in any way ashamed to say, using the Hebrew word in its true nuance, Agur saw himself as stupid. He was more like an animal, more like a brute when it came to the knowledge of God. His reasoning was not as full and right as it should be. That was his knowledge. What is it that leads a person to say this about himself so openly and without reservation to at least two other people? Well, it is that Agur is contemplating the very person of God. He's considering God for who he is. God as he is, his holy majesty, his inexhaustible greatness. As John Calvin said, man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself with God's majesty. That's what Agur is doing. How true this is. Agur's doing it. I wonder if we are doing it as we're here worshiping this glorious God. The more closely we consider God, the more we discover our depravity, the more we loathe ourselves, are driven out of ourselves, and hold the work and the person of Jesus Christ all the more precious to us. When God is considered for who he is, and as he is, like with Job, like with Peter, like with Asaph, or like with Isaiah, you will always have a deep sense of your own unworthiness before this God. And you will, if you look at this God through Jesus Christ, find with utter amazement that this God, through Jesus Christ, accepts you in Him. You'll always have a deep sense of your unworthiness in that God has made you worthy through His grace. You just look at Agur wrestle with the knowledge of God. Who is the man who has ascended and descended from heaven, he asks. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all ends of the earth? Surely no man can do this. But more than who is this God? Who has ascended and descended from heaven? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Surely this is no mere man. But who is this God? And what is his son's name? Oh, that I would know this God. You see, he's searching for a deeper knowledge of the Lord. The covenant God of Israel, as it rests in the very person of his Son. What is the name of this Lord, and what is the name of his Son? Agur's wise in many things. He's wise in many things, as the chapter shows. He even has a relation to this covenant God, as verse 9 shows. But he is one among whom many made careful inquiries and searches, seeking to know what person was being indicated by the Spirit as he looked for Christ, the seed of the woman to come. We could say that Agur is very much saying, "Sirs, Ithiel and Ukel, I wish to see Jesus. What is the name of this Lord, and what is the name of his Son?" He's looking to Christ. All this is the essence of his questioning, his search to know God more deeply. And so we ask ourselves, do I seek to know this God? If so, do I seek him for who he is? Do I seek him as he is? Am I prepared, in the words of the hymn, to say that I pour contempt on all my pride as he shows me that he is higher than my every thought of him? So we turn our attention to these three statements that the Proverbs offer to us. In each, God not only reveals himself to us, but he shows himself as higher than our thoughts, higher than our ways, such that our underlying proneness to contest, to reject, to have trouble with God for who he is become not only manifest, but God, through these statements, also implores us, requires us to see the grace and the assurance that he has for us by these very statements that we might at first have trouble with. So we see today that first, the Lord is all sovereign. Second, the Lord is all-seeing. And third, the Lord is altogether saving. First, the Lord is all-sovereign. This is what Proverbs 16:4 is teaching. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. God here discloses himself as the all-sovereign God, the God who rules over all things. As the psalm says, his sovereignty or his kingdom rules over all. God does not merely rule over some things or many things or even most things. God rules over all things, the greatest to the least. We have in this verse the doctrine of creation stated, that the Lord has made everything. In the beginning, as our Bible starts, God created the heavens and the earth. There when all things began, God already was. He was there. He's before the beginning. He is the beginner of the beginning. He stands outside of time. He stands above time, looking over all that is contained within time. And so it is then that the Lord has made everything for its own purpose. He's established a thing so that it's not abstract, it's not meaningless, it's not random in itself. You can depend on the fact that clouds will always hold water. They will never begin to hold sharp nails. There's a meaning, there's a purpose to what the Lord has made in everything. Additionally, everything has a context. You can't isolate one event from all the others. The car that is struck from behind is not struck at random. It's either due to driver inattention, or maybe it's due to failed brakes, but always there's something reasonable. There's a reason for it. There's a complex tapestry that we call life. And in that it's all variously connected, one thing to another. It's not unrelated. And in that it's going forward and it's not static or standing still, it is all related to an objective or a goal outside of itself. He's made everything, therefore, as the Hebrew is better rendered, for himself, for his own purpose. God is sovereign as a person. He is sovereign in the display of his power. And therefore, he is sovereign in his purpose as it relates to himself. Everything is from him. Everything, therefore, is for him. God is the beginning cause of everything. And therefore, he is the ending goal of everything. Everything makes sense. When you view life, all of its hurts, all of its joys, from the perspective of a sovereign God. And this is some of the reason why the world is in such despair. This is why people are losing hope. They've denied, they are not seeing that God is a sovereign God who works all things together in a unified purpose that is his purpose. Now ponder the majesty of God in this statement. The Lord has made everything for his own purpose. The angels, glorious, exalted beings that they are made, as Psalm 103 teaches us, to always be doing his will. The water created on the first day exists for God's purpose. It exists so that he would show his power of judgment in the flood and even witness to his saving power in baptism. The firmament created on the second day. What does that show us? It testifies that God is the one who rides upon the heights of the heavens, who rides on the cloud, his chariot, that even his steadfast love reaches up to the firmament. The plants and trees, the vegetation created on the third day, these things serve as a basis to point us to greater realities. The tree of the godly man being planted with Jesus Christ, the vegetation even that brings forth, say, the wine of the Lord's Supper. The heavenly bodies created on the fourth day. They are there as something by which God would point us to the Son of Righteousness, to Christ, the morning star, the creatures of the sea and the air, created on the fifth day, exist to serve a greater goal, that we might know that even as the sparrow does not fall to the ground without the knowledge of your Father in heaven, so you and I are much more valuable and precious in his sight. And thus even man, created on the sixth day, exists that God's purpose in the second Adam would be brought forth on the scene of what is called history, his story. Indeed, as the verse says, even the wicked are made for the day of evil. God's not only made man at creation, he's also decreed his fall into sin. He is one who observes all his days and has ordained every day that man will live under the sun. He has even determined his final destiny in such a way that God is not the author of sin. Even the sin by which the wicked entertains himself and goes to that day of judgment. All this is showing us a God who is far more majestic, far more greater than we're inclined to naturally think. And that it leads Agur to say, what is his name? Who is his son? Do these things not lead us to see these things? And to see in ourselves, perhaps, an objection waiting that this can't be God. There's something wrong about that God who would work in such a way as that. All things cannot possibly be under the control of God. Surely there must be something in man that can determine the course of his goings. But is it not so that God boldly draws attention? Even despite our inner and ready objections to these things. And he calls attention to it. And he mentions it. Why does he do that? So that we will see that God is in no way kidding with us. He is a glorious God, far more majestic than we're ready to give him credit or honor. And thus the Proverbs 25:2 would read that it's the glory of God to conceal a matter. So you and I don't understand all the deep mysteries and intricacies of his sovereignty, of his predestination, of his decree and his electing grace. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter and to keep that hidden with himself. Why is that? It's so that God would show himself glorious, majestic, a God that we can't figure out, a God of whom we cannot run ahead, a God that we cannot take and bring down to ourselves, but one who we leave lifted high and exalted so that our worship would always be ready and upwardly directed. It's so that man would remain as man. And God would be remaining as God. God's answer to our proneness and our readiness to object and resist these things is, who are you, O man, that you should answer back to God? It's so that we might learn from this man, Agur, and say, what is the name of the Lord? And what is the name of his son? There's no answering back to God. There is question. There is a deep desire that God would disclose himself in the knowledge of himself through his word. And so the wise therefore know God, and they accept him for who he is. And as he is, he's the all-sovereign. But secondly, the Proverbs teach us that the Lord is all-seeing. So says Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. God is the one, as the Proverbs say numerous times, who considers and weighs the heart and the mind of a person. Our first point referenced the doctrine of creation. This verse speaks to the doctrine of providence, that God wisely and powerfully preserves and he governs all his creatures and all their actions. It's setting forth God's seeing, his active involvement in the world. There among all the inhabitants of the world, be they evil or be they the good. We read of God's seeing. Many places in the Bible. Psalm 11, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord looks from heaven, Psalm 33. He sees all the sons of men. The eyes of the Lord range to and fro throughout the earth. The eyes of all things are open and laid bare before the eyes of whom we must give an account. The Bible is reminding us again and again that the Lord is the all-seeing God. He sees everything. He misses nothing. Nothing is hid from God. We often speak of being able to see right through a person. But really, that's true only with God. Only God really sees through and about a person. He knows everything. He's present everywhere at once. He doesn't know what he knows by learning it. He knows it by watching it. He sees it. And this seeing power of God is really the result of his being a sovereign God. Because he's created it, he knows it. Because he's made it and decreed it, he then sees it. He understands it infallibly. No mistakes. Thoroughly. Just as God does not rule over merely some things, or many things, or most things, God also sees all things in his sovereignty. You see, God is a God who examines a person. He evaluates a person. We could say that he's like the physician who does a whole battery of tests to bring forth a clear status of somebody's health. He's like the teacher who thoroughly reviews a student's test so that he can render the proper grade. God's like the forensic agent who at a crime scene is collecting all the evidence so that the proper understanding of what has happened will come forth in the end. God examines. He evaluates. And in this, he tests us. He proves us. He shows us to ourselves. He sees when the wicked suppresses the truth. He sees a sinner denying God's existence, though his inner thoughts testify against that. He sees the evil schemes of the politician. He sees the inner thoughts of all who, like Adam, sin and hide and run from God. God sees it all. He watches their steps. He knows their thoughts. And he even, according to Psalm 37, sees their day as coming. But he also sees the good. He sees also the one who does good. He sees the one watching. He sees watching that faithful servant who's persecuted for the sake of the gospel. He marks the perseverance of the faithful under trials and afflictions. He sees every troubled Hagar there in her distress. He's the one watching, the one who obeys even when no one's looking. He watches. He watches in the inner room as his children pray to him. He's not unjust so as to forget your work and your love toward his name. He watches the evil as well as the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, even where we think him or would have him off limits. God sees. He sees and he watches. The wise, therefore, will take heed to God for who he is, either for their conviction or for their encouragement, that the Lord is the one who sees it all. Now this leads to a great implication. If God is the all-seeing God, that means you and I should live our every moment of our life, coram Deo, before God's face. Living in his presence, knowing that God is looking at us to either approve or disapprove of us. He watches us. Are we taking note of God in all the things of our day of each day of our lives? Are we, in living those days, earnestly seeking to please Him in all respects? God is watching us, and because He sees, we should seek to please Him, to honor Him, to know the assurance of His approval. And thus, like the psalmist, we should say, as even the beginning, Lord, You search me and You know me. And even at the end of that psalm, we're still saying, search me, try me, test me, know my thoughts and anxious cares. We're living in the presence of God. We're living in His presence with a clear conscience, as if an open book for the Lord to read. So the Lord is all sovereign, even as He is all seeing. And even as it shows us that we're not wanting to face God as the all-seeing God, there is something that's truly freeing as we see Him as the all-seeing God. That you can be honest to God and know the assurance of mercy. And that leads us to our third point, that the Lord is altogether saving. The Lord is altogether saving. And it's here that we come to the fullness of what Agur sought. What is His name? What is the name of His Son? And thus Proverbs 18, verse 10 tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. Now, of course, when we say that He runs into it, we don't mean that He smacks into it or He crashes into it and He's still there unhurt because He did that. No, He enters it. He goes right in to the strong tower that the Lord is. And here we move past the doctrine of creation, past the doctrine of God's providence, into that special work of His providence of redemption, of God saving a people to be His own through the work of Jesus Christ. And Agur has asked about the name, remember, specifically in relation to His Son. He wants to know God as the altogether saving God, we could say. It should strike us then with a very glad sense of wonder that Solomon, as say in this verse, 18:10, is speaking of Christ to come, like all other writers of the Scripture. And so the name of the Lord, shown in Exodus chapter 3, is the great I Am, who will always be who He is. Later explained in Exodus 6 as the one who redeems and saves His covenant people. And later is expanded on and shown as the God who He is with His many titles, His many names, is shown finally in His fullness by our Lord Jesus Christ, who says that the name of God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God is one God in three equal and everlasting persons. The Father who appoints to salvation, the Son who then accomplished that salvation in His death, and the Spirit who then applies that salvation in His power. But it's all established. All of God's salvation is there in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. That's why at the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, it says, call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Thus, if you are to be saved of your sins, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That is the name of God. That's the saving name. He is the strong tower into which you are to run. Christ is to have the preeminence in all things. That's why Jesus teaches about the Father. That's why Jesus sends His Spirit with the Father. The Father testifies of His Son, and the Spirit testifies to the Son. He has the preeminence in all of this. No wonder why Agur was asking prophetically, as it were, what is the name of His Son? We have here in this name a very strong tower. You know what a tower is. It reaches up high. It's a place that's visible. You see it from a distance. When you're there and you're in trouble, you can look and you can see it. It's not merely one thing that God is exalted. It is much more that Christ is now exalted. He is that high tower that is lifted up into which you are to run for your salvation. On account of His death, His resurrection, and His ascension, there is Christ as a high tower with its open door. It says, whosoever will come, and whosoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. God is an altogether saving God. And it's there that you'll find your safety. Does sin trouble you? Does temptation nip at your heels? Does the devil speak words of misery, discouragement, hopelessness, despair? There's a strong tower for you. He's high and lifted up, and Christ would have you run here. He is altogether a Savior who altogether saves. It's because you, through faith, simply resting on the Lord Jesus Christ, raised up, seated with Him in the heavenly places, Christ keeping you safe. If you have ears to hear, it is your city of refuge. As a guilty, repentant fugitive from the justice of God, Christ is there as the strong tower. Are you a weary pilgrim? You're out on your straying and your wandering in the hardness of the journey. Friend, there's a strong tower. It's Jesus Christ who's the refuge for your soul. He's altogether a Savior. And it's here too that we're tempted to not believe, to bring God down as though He's not altogether a strong tower of salvation. But Solomon is saying it's wisdom to hold that He is. He's altogether a Savior. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. Do you doubt that the mercy of the Lord is everlasting? Do you really believe that God will run out of grace for you? That God, who has held you once, might drop you later. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. You see, we tend to disbelieve these things. We might disbelieve them theologically. But I think the greater danger is that even if we profess it in terms of the theology, we still suppress it personally. We doubt the Lord. We resist the comfort that He offers us. We may not listen to His reminders and His encouragements. And so we have the words of Agur to help us. Friend, you are altogether safe. If you question with Agur-like intensity, well, God is saying that He is a strong tower. And you, as the righteous, leaving your sins and looking to Christ, you have your safety here. I always enjoy seeing the children play this game called tag. I love watching it. One spot or object is the safe spot. One person appointed to be the one who tries to get the other people, and who is it? And so they run, and at first it's the tree that's the safe place. And then it's the chair in their urgent time of need, and they change all the rules. And then, of course, it's Dad walking through the backyard, and now he becomes the safe place. Well, there's something of the grace of the gospel in that. We're all out. We're all seeking that safe place. And although Christ is immovable in the heavens, it's as though Christ, as the strong tower, is a movable, safe place. That He meets us where we have our greatest need. And we call Him safe Because he's met us there. Jesus is our strong tower of safety. He's our rock of refuge. And we can call out to him because he is all sovereign. He is all seeing. And he's altogether saving on account of his death and resurrection. And so we come then full course to Eger's words, to the profound truth that God, who is far greater than we're inclined naturally to think of him, is therefore to be known more fully. He's to be sought more earnestly, and that the wise will know him for who he is, even as he is. We then ask ourselves, do I have a conviction in me of Eger-like proportions? Do I pour contempt on all my pride? Do I pour contempt on all my indifference to God, my lukewarmness, my insensitivity, my distractedness? Has God today shown me himself as a God who is altogether ready to receive me, to save me as I look to him through Jesus Christ, now and evermore, to lift me up and to make me rejoice over all my enemies? Then transition, as this passage seems to, with Ithiel and Ukel responding to Eger's question. As Eger asks that, he says at the end, surely you know. Can we say of ourselves, yes, I know. I know the name of the Lord. He's all sovereign and all seeing and a strong saving tower. Yes, I know. I know whom I have believed, that he is able to entrust what I've committed to him, even to that day. Well, God help us to have these things not only for ourselves, but even for other Agers who will come seeking to know the name of this God here in this place. Might God bless us and even others through us as he shows us himself in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess that you are altogether lovely. Everything about you is worthy of praise. And Lord, we also confess that we are often distracted. And because of the troubles and even our own sins, we look past you to the things that, like Peter with the wind and the waves, give us trouble. But you've brought us back to see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us in our weakness. And even in the words that we sang this morning, unless the Lord had been on our side, let us each one this day, by the help of your Spirit, testify to this, that unless the Lord had been on our side, we would have been overwhelmed by our oppressors. Thank you for showing us Christ once again. And we pray that this new week, even beginning this holy day, would have such rest and refreshment for us that we would go forth confidence in the mercy and the greatness of the name of our God. Father, hear us as we pray and bless us through your word, we ask. In Jesus and for his sake, amen.